It's good to see everyone this morning. Good to have our visitors with us. Some we've met for just the first time. We thank you for coming. We hope that you'll come again. About a month ago, I started a study on Joseph. Of course, him covering 10 plus chapters in the book of Genesis, I knew it wouldn't be a short series. But I took a month break, and now I'm going to get back into it for at least a few more lessons. But honestly, I'm going to take a break next week. I need to preach something different. But for today, we'll get back in the story. We last left off where Joseph has made himself known to his brothers. And we saw with great wonder at how he was able to forgive his brothers. And that was at the end. That was the last point of the lesson. And oftentimes in a sermon, the last point you don't get to spend time with and to give it justice that it deserves. And so I'm glad that we can open with it this lesson, especially since it's been some time since we have talked about Joseph. We get to see a great example of human forgiveness. And it's almost an illustration of divine forgiveness when you think about it. The brothers and some of the struggling they had to go through. And that struggling caused them to reminisce and to think about their transgression they had committed some 22 years ago. All the time while they were struggling there with going here, going there, finding money in the sack and finding a cup in the sack, all these things, they were thinking of Joseph. But never did they ever think that Joseph was the one that was initiating these things. And it caused me to think about Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As I mentioned, an illustration of divine forgiveness. And that sometimes we go through our struggles, our trials, and they have a benefit and a purpose. The Hebrew writer says in 12 verse 9, he says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so he acknowledges the fact that oftentimes God allows us to go through the difficulties, the troubles of life, so that we might find correction. That we might find, after it's all said and done, a partaker of his holiness and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And is that not exactly what Joseph's brothers was about to experience? And when you think about it, what they receive in the end was just mind-boggling in comparison to what they did. And the same is true also with us and salvation. After what we have done to God, after the sins we have committed, the transgressions we have done, it's amazing, it's mind-boggling that He would extend forgiveness to us, even if it has to mean that we go through the trials and the struggles to find it and obtain it in Jesus Christ. And so the brothers have went through their struggles, but it does not compare to the travail that Joseph had to endure for multiple decades in the land of Egypt. So with that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 45. We'll back up just a little bit in the story. We'll make our last point of last sermon the first point of this sermon. And we'll talk about how Joseph has family finally together again. In chapter 45, verse 1, we come to the first point of him revealing himself. Verse 1 says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So here's Joseph crying, great tears, which probably would have helped him in removing the makeup, the Egyptian makeup that would have been on his face, and thus would have made it a little bit easier for them to see who was the man behind the mask. And he says, everyone has to leave. Everyone except the brothers, of course, that were there before him. Verse 2, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And so it wasn't just, you know, small little grandma tears. Boo-hoo. I mean, it was big wailing tears. And then he says in verse 3 to his brothers, I am Joseph. He'd only spoken to them through an interpreter before, but now he actually says it in Hebrew. They understand what he's saying, but it doesn't register. They are in shock, it says in verse 3. He asked, does my father still live? Did you notice how often he always asked that question? Even before he revealed himself to his brothers, is your father still alive? Is he still well, the old man that you talked about? And now it's, is my father still alive? You see, because this time he was 130 years old. And he thought he probably would never see him again. In his aged life that he finds himself in, is he still alive now? Again, the brothers are in shock. They can't understand what's... And so he says, come here to me. Obviously so that they could be able to see him. And he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. Now, presumably they told nobody of that secret, right? Except the Midianite traders who were taking their brother into Egypt. So the only way this guy could know that is if he was that person. I'm the one you sold. The one you sold into Egypt. Amazing. When they had last saw him, they said, let's get rid of this dreamer and we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They did everything they could to stop the prominence of Joseph, and all that did was bring it about. See, that's the providence of God. The will of God cannot be trumped or stopped. Now, Joseph understands that in their dismayness, if that's a word, that they also have this tremendous sense of guilt, because all this time they've been thinking about Joseph, not realizing they were before Joseph, and now they are before Joseph, and they realize they're before Joseph, and they have committed transgression against Joseph. Joseph knows this is their thought. So he says in verse 5, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. Why would he say that? Because he knew they would be. Don't be sad. Don't even be angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Yes, you meant evil. You did evil, but God did good. God meant good. That's providence. And that would then very succinctly explain how Joseph then gets to the next step. From revealing to forgiving. You meant evil, but I look at the big picture. God meant good. And so with that perspective, not thinking of self, but thinking of rather God and his overall plan, it's an easy step then to get to forgiveness. See, what he had to do was to think of God over himself. He was the one that had to be in jail. Yeah, he had to be a servant and a slave for some time. He had to be separated from the ones he loved. But he thinks about it from the perspective of God, and he realizes there's a lesson somewhere, somehow, some way in all of this. And that's because God wanted me to preserve life. And so my responsibility, my duty is just to forgive, to forget, and to move on. Because I realize you meant evil, but God meant it for good. And so we see this evidence of forgiveness. And look at verse 7. He says, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Yeah, I want to save you. You who meant to kill me, I want to save you. God did this so that I could save you. And then you see verse 14. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them." Like I said last time, these are some verses that I have to pause when I read and to try and picture them in my mind's eye. "Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them." And I ask again, like I asked the last time, can you kiss your brothers and weep over them? Can you kiss your sisters and weep over them? For here is one that was able to do that, though great harm had been instigated upon him by those of his own family. And we know that you could not fully forgive if you're not able to do what he did. These are evidences that he was able to fully let it go. To weep these tears with them and to kiss them, to embrace them. And then it says in verse 15, after that he talked with them. No doubt, again, words of reassurance. Don't grieve. Don't be angry with yourself. I know how you feel. I've been able to witness it. I see this. But God had a great hand in all of this. They thought it was too good to be true. They really did. How could he forgive us for what we've done against him? Listen, they thought it was so good to be true that literally 17 years later, they bring it up again. In chapter 50, verse 18, after the father had died, his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph meant what he said 17 years earlier. I thought, with all the harm we've done, though, it can't be. And he said, no, it is. Not only can it be, it is. It is. I mean, you think about maybe having gone through decades of hurt, unfair treatment, trauma. It's hard to let go. One person once said that there's two phrases that are very hard for people to say. The first one, "I'm sorry." That was true of my father. He could never say sorry, even when blatantly wrong. And the second one is, "I forgive you." And the root that holds one back from saying either one of those two phrases is the same. It's pride. Pride holds one back from saying, "I'm sorry." Pride holds one back from saying, "I forgive you." Forgiveness. Well, it's pretty much probably one of the main points of the story of Joseph. And indeed, it's not just an aspect of the story of Christ. It's at the very heart of Christ. Redemption through his name. How? Through perfectly keeping law? No, that was under the Old Testament. It didn't work. But through forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Hold your place there in Genesis and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Bible says here in the New Covenant to be bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's not optional. It's a command. He says, you must do this. because he realizes pride would keep one from doing so. Well, wait, what if they've not been like the brothers where they've experienced or expressed remorse? Well, we understand that God is the one that ultimately removes and remits sin, forgives and retains sin. We ought to have the spirit that Christ had, the spirit that Joseph had, and to make a path, a way possible that brings that about. Shutting doors and building walls do not do that. But rather, expressions of appreciation and deep conversations of remorse, spending time together, talking, can open channels that once were closed. Is that not what God in Christ did to you and I? As He bared with us long. Oh, but I've been hurt. And I realize when you've been hurt, it's hard to let go. But look at how Joseph did it. He said, you meant evil, God meant good. He thought about it from God's perspective. And when you and I think God, then you and I can. We can let go. Just as Jesus on the cross looked at those that were inflicting pain on Him, sought to kill Him, spat upon Him, and He looked with true, genuine sincerity, 100% sincerity in the white of their eyes, and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that not the Spirit? The Spirit that could let go? While they still had to repent, Jesus was making the way, the path, visible and possible. And we have to ask ourselves the question, when wrong has been done to us, are we prepared to hold forever some marginal offense that's been done to us? Marginal in comparison to what happened to Jesus on the cross. Everything is marginal at best in comparison to that. And if we are, then you and I are no Joseph. And we think of self and not of God. You meant evil, Joseph said, but God, and there's where his perspective was, God meant good. And so Joseph goes from revealing to forgiving, and now the fruit of forgiving, sustaining. Back there in Genesis chapter 45, again verse 7, he says, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 9, here's what must be done. Hurry, hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there's still 5 years of famine. Revealing, forgiving, to now sustaining. I will take care of you. The fruit of forgiveness is not, it's not returning evil for good or good for good, but rather here we see it, good for evil. It's almost too good to be true. You put a guy in jail, you make him a slave, and then he says, I'm going to save your life and all your little ones and all your flocks. I'm going to take care of everybody. I will sustain you. I will take care of you. Joseph didn't want to get back. He wanted to give back. Do you see how the two scripture readings we had earlier, Romans 12 and Luke 6, tie in with this here? Do good to those who do evil to you. Do you see how it says in Romans 12 to live peaceable with all men? Then he goes on to talk about how that could be done. He says, you know, don't take vengeance. That's God's place. But rather, if someone's done wrong to you, seek to do good to them. Give them food. Give them drink. And that's exactly what Joseph intends to do with his brothers and all their family. We see in verse 16 through 20, that Pharaoh gives it the stamp of approval. So now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so according to, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. So here we see the provisions given to make the move. That Pharaoh essentially says, you know, send the movers, right? Send the U-Hauls, send the Mayflower, pack the things up, and let's come on this way over here. And we'll make sure you have food, everything to be taken care of. You're not going to have to worry about a thing anymore. And I think it's important that he says, verse 20, do not be concerned about your goods. Because you know what? Any kind of move, no matter what kind of move, is difficult. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that have to be kind of shuffled around when one makes a move, even if it's a local move. Well, this was not going to be anywhere local. We're going far away. Don't be concerned about your goods. He says, why? For all the best of the land of Egypt is yours. You got better goods coming. This might be a parallel verse to a thought in the New Testament. Why is it that many people will not make it to heaven one day? Is because they were concerned about this life's goods. They were unwilling to make the journey. They were unwilling to be a pilgrim in this life. And God is saying, don't be concerned about your goods. All the best of heaven is yours. Live this life for the next life, and it will be yours. And Pharaoh here is saying, don't worry about what you have there, and imagine what you'll have here. Let me tell you, that will add a little jump to our step when we think about what awaits us there and make us worry less about what we have here. Come on down. He says, you'll live down here. In fact, you're going to live quite well. And there's evidence there with Benjamin receiving 300 pieces of silver. That's probably more than he had in all of his bank account. 5 changes of garments. I mean, he was changing every day. He's got a new robe on to travel home with, to see his father and his loved ones again. And so what a journey that they had going home, thinking about how our brother is famous, how God is good, and probably a little bit about how we're going to explain this to Daddy. And so we go from revealing, forgiving, to sustaining, to flat out astonishing. Let's read this, shall we? It says there in verse 24, he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. This is one of those moments in times we talked about before where the clock hand literally stops. It stands still. You're absolutely stunned. It's astonishing what he's hearing his sons say. And probably within a millisecond, he's able to conjure up the memory of the boys coming back 22 years earlier and with a coat of many colors that he'd given to his beloved son. They're bathed in blood and him mourning, tossing the dirt into the air, rubbing it into his hair of his son who had died at the hands of some beast. He had mourned and mourned and mourned. Maybe he escaped. Maybe he's okay. But year after year, he never comes back home. My son is dead. Kind of reminds me of Luke 15. Your son, who is dead, is now alive again. Was lost, but is found. What? Remember, the great concern and fear and worry within Jacob's heart was sending Benjamin to Egypt. He thought there was a great possibility he'd never see Benjamin again. That he wouldn't just lose one son, but two sons. But Benjamin is back, and he's gained another son from the dead, proverbially. No. It can't be so. And yet, what does he see? Verse 27. When they told him all the words what Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts what Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, his father, revived. Well, it doesn't make any sense to me. It's too good to be true, but how do I explain those carts? Those are not Hebrew carts. Those are Egyptian carts. You know, they got the steering wheel on the other side of the cart. I mean, they're different. There's no way they could have those. And look at all this food. And look at this money. Look what Benjamin has. Who would do that for him alone except his only brother Joseph? He sees the evidence and he knows the evidence cannot be denied. And his spirit, the Bible says, revived. He was 130 years old, but he felt like he was 30 again. And isn't that something? I think about this for a moment and all the groaning and delaying. No, I'm not sending Benjamin. No, he's not going to go. I'd rather die over here. Oh, and then he finally sends him. All that groaning, all that trouble, the delay to send Benjamin, it just delayed the blessing of him seeing Joseph. And how you and I, we don't want to have to go through the trouble and the difficulty. And sometimes in doing so, we delay the benefit, the blessing, you know, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow kind of thing. I understand that God knows best. And I got to sometimes put on my big boy pants and walk the road with the Lord. Trials can and do bring blessings. And if you don't believe me, believe James in chapter 1 when he said to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There is a benefit at the end, an unimaginable benefit, as it was unimaginable here for Jacob. The evidence, wow, this is enough. And that's what he says in verse 28. Notice that Israel said, it's enough. It's enough. Now, I don't know exactly what the sentence was that he stopped. Evidently, they're all gathered around. Dad, here's what's going on. Here's what happened. And Dad, maybe they started to say, Dad, we lied to you. Dad, this is what we did. It's been a lie for years, and it's been a burden on our back for so long. And he said, it's enough. It's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Again, reminiscent of Luke 15, where the son is launching into his long spiel of I've sinned against you and in your sight. You know, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he almost motions, no more, servant, bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's eat, drink, and be merry. It's enough. I don't know how, I don't know why, I don't understand all the ins and outs, but the reality is he is alive and I want to go see him. Forgive and forget. You know, that's the part of the story that I really wanted to know more about too. Dad, we had lied to you. Dad, we caused you decades of intense pain. And it's not there. Because almost in Jacob's mind, it's not there. These are my boys. They committed a grievous crime. But my son Joseph is alive and I want to go see him. It's enough. It's enough. And so there in 46. Are you getting all this, friends? These repetitive lessons that you and I can benefit from, of the right spirit, the right heart, and forgiveness. 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. See, the patriarchs offered sacrifices. They understood they were looking forward to a greater, a better sacrifice to come one day. They needed forgiveness. That's what sacrifice was for. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Jacob knew it wasn't just his sons that had sinned. Jacob also was an imperfect man and came before a perfect God with an offering. And when he did, verse 2, it says, "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob!' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I will go down with you to bring, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And as he will close your eyes in death, you will get to stay there and be there with him the remainder of your life.'" So here we see God blesses Jacob in this journey, saying this is a part of his plan, this is part of his providence to take care of them and to make them a nation there and then bring you back to this land. Hence, the promised land. It would be a land of promise that they would go back to. God gave his word for that. Now again, if it's me, I'm looking to find some more details in the story. Namely, where Joseph says, "God, by the way, why didn't you ever tell me he was alive?" I think that would come across my mind. I mean, if he was alive, I surely would have liked to have known that. And that would have helped me a lot. And why didn't you tell me he was alive? Because God knows human nature. God knows our hearts. And he knows if you knew he was alive, then any parent would do whatever it takes to get back with their child again. You would have went down there and you would have got him. And I needed Joseph there. What one of us, if our child was kidnapped, wouldn't call every person we knew, every law official, every governor, every senator, try our best to contact the press? We'd do whatever it took to be back with our loved one again. Because that's human nature. We don't even see that Jacob asked that question. It's not for him to know. But we do know this, that God says, "I will bless you. Go down. Do not fear. It's my plan for you to go to Egypt." And Joseph has made that way possible. And so he begins to go. Then you see the remainder of chapter 46 deals with all that are going. A total of 67 persons in all. It says 70, but that's including the three that were with Joseph already. Joseph and his two sons. Interesting note is Benjamin. He's got 10 sons. Someone said to me last time, don't make Benjamin too young. Because he's got too many kids to be too young. And that's probably true. Unless he's like me and had a couple triplets, you know, along the way. And that hurried the process. I don't know. But the guy had 10 kids. And can you imagine how astonishing it would be for all of them to learn, "Hey, your uncle, my brother, he's governor. God is great. He's famous. And he's going to take care of all of us." And so all these souls, verse 27, the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Now you think about this, okay? Jacob is on the carts. They're making their way. We're going to see my son Joseph again. I think you would be counting down every minute, every hour, every day. It's about a 6-7 day journey. 5 more days to go, sons. 4 more days to go. The anticipation of being able to see a loved one you haven't seen in so long. You know, when I went to Moldova, what was it, 4 or 5 years ago now, I'm losing track. A little over 3 weeks, 3.5 weeks I was there. The last couple of days, it was hard to think straight. You're there teaching and you're trying to help souls. But I keep thinking, man, it's going to be great to see Julie again. I can't wait to hug her again. Then you're finally in the airport. Oh, I can't wait to get on this plane. We're over the ocean. We're halfway there. We're making our descent. Oh, it's just a matter of an hour now. We're coming off the plane, minutes to go. And then the moment's there. And your heart does a backflip. And you embrace. And you don't want to let go. 2 days, son. 1 day. Today we see Joseph again. Joseph doesn't wait for his dad to completely land. He gets out on his chariot and he goes to meet his dad. And the Bible says there that he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Again, another moment where time freezes. Imagine them seeing each other again and laughing and crying and touching each other's face and the difference that has taken place. It's been 13 years since I've seen my father in the flesh. And you know how I picture him? I picture him a dad 13 years younger. That's the last I've seen of him. And if he ever thinks of me, he pictures me of a boy, a man, 26 years old. Here, Jacob and Joseph not seen each other for 22 years, and their mind's eye, the picture is changed, and there before them is the one that is older, the one that is aged, and they hug, and they cry, and they thank the Lord together, and they cry some more. It's all astonishing, isn't it? It's all beautiful in the whole story, the grand scheme of things. Alfred Erdersheim said the Hebrew expression presented himself. It implies extraordinary splendor. There was Joseph and all the greatest that Egypt could offer. But in the presence of his Hebrew father, the great Egyptian lord was once more only the lad Joseph. I think that expresses it so well. Joseph there just embracing his aged father that he missed so much. He could probably feel the bones across his back as he held him. So much time has passed. And now it stands still. Family, finally, together. It's all astonishing, isn't it? Revealing, forgiving, sustaining, astonishing. The father's astonished. The brothers were astonished to learn of Joseph. Joseph was astonished to see them all before him again. And even the children's children were astonished to learn their uncle Joseph was still alive. It's all done by God. And it's truly astonishing. Do you know what's astonishing to me? Is how much God loves little old me. And little old you. Even though we've not moved mountains like Joseph. Done very little from our perspective. In comparison to such great Old Testament worthies. And it's astonishing that he'd send his son Jesus Christ to die for my sins along with Joseph's. It is an astonishing God we serve. And it makes me think of this reunion that they have, the reunion that awaits us in that eternal home, of us with our eternal Father, to be embraced and be held in His bosom, to be loved with Him throughout eternity and by Him throughout eternity. What a great and glorious reunion awaits us. I read of a man who tried his best to think of the concept of coming home. And he thought of no better way to describe it than this. And it comes to his mind when he thinks about coming home. When he was 13 years old, he bartered for a little dog. And that dog he grew to love, and the dog grew to love him. As he began to get older, he got drafted into World War II. And he played with his dog on the last day. And he said he wondered what it would be like with the dog not being able to play, catch, and to do the different things that he did with him for some time. He may never come back. He said the dog could be able to spot an intruder half a mile away. They lived out there in the woods. He was a good guard dog. He was a loyal dog. He could whistle, and instantly the dog would hear his voice and come to him. But now it all changed as he'd go to war. He went to war and he lived through the war. And on his way back home, the bus stop, the nearest bus stop, was some 15 miles away. It dropped him off at night. And he began to walk home. He said it was about 2 or 3 in the morning when he got about half a mile away from his home. And there he heard the dog barking. And he whistled one time, and the barking stopped. And the next thing he knew, hurtling to his arms, was the dog that he loved. And he says every time he thinks about coming home, he thinks of no better way to describe it than that. And if we can be loved by man's best friend in such a way, and how about by truly man's best friend? God Himself in coming home to Him. That's a family reunion worth working for and laboring for and dying for. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ Jesus, you've not repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ Jesus, then you have a rude awakening awaiting you on that last day. But thankfully, God so loved the world, you included, that He gave you a way, a path of forgiveness, that if you will travel, which He has made way and made easy, then you'll be forgiven. And you can be a part of that family reunion one day. If you have traveled that but gotten off the path, veered off, been distracted, been overly concerned about things that are of no concern, gone into sin, you need to come back on that path, travel it again, because it leads to a beautiful place. Do not be concerned about your goods here, because all the best of heaven awaits you. Won't you come while we stand and sing? To follow Jesus.